Now let's think about application restrictions. We talked about interpretation. Now we need to talk about application. As we said before, there is one correct, proper interpretation for every passage. Yet there are many applications for that text. How do we stop ourselves from twisting the interpretation to the application? This is just as important as the interpretive work, because we could get the right interpretation and then somebody could bring in a totally different application out of left field, which makes no sense and has nothing to do with the passage. It's a non sequitur. And basically what we're saying is, number one, any application must depend essentially on the interpretation. So you could sit through a beautiful teaching, sound exegesis, hermeneutics, interpretation, and they got you, and you're like, yeah, that's what it says. And then all of a sudden they say, so I think that this means that we should go kill Joe Smith down the street with a butcher knife. Whoa, where'd that come from? Now, obviously, no one's going to say that. But boy, have I been through some Bible studies where somebody says something, and it's like, oh, dude, that had nothing to do with the interpretation. We don't want to steer wrestle an application from the interpretation. So we can get the interpretation right and the application wrong. You're like, well, what does it mean to steer wrestle? A steer is a bull. And so a steer wrestling means that you're grabbing that animal and trying to wrestle it down into a certain position and move it around. And basically that's what people are doing, where you're listening to them teach and they got the interpretation and then they're steer wrestling the passage to make it mean what they want it to mean. How about that movie, A Million Ways to Die in the West? You seen that movie? The preacher in that movie, he's talking and they don't ever get to any scripture, but he finishes up with the scripture and he says, yes, and so all cow thieves will burn in hell. And that fits exactly with what that Bible passage just said. You could tell it was written by an atheist, obviously, Seth MacFarlane. You could tell it was a suspicion that basically the application is just being steer wrestled from the interpretation. And we're just saying whatever we want to throw in at the end. Here's Haddon Robinson. He's a theologian. This is from his book, Biblical Preaching. This is insightful here. He says, inappropriate application can be as destructive as inept exegesis. See what he's saying? We would say, oh, if you got a bad interpretation, that's really bad. He says, if you got a bad application, just as bad. How about this? When Satan tempted Jesus in the wilderness, he tried to achieve victory, not through misinterpretation, but through misapplication of the scripture. The tempter, Satan, whispered Psalm 91 with admirable precision. He will give you angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways. Why don't you just jump off the pinnacle of the temple? Psalm 91 says that he's going to protect you. Right interpretation, wrong application. Then Satan reasons, since you possess this strong promise, why not apply it to leaping from the temple top and demonstrate once and for all that you're the Son of God? Here's the application. In refuting the devil, Jesus did not debate the grammar of the Hebrew text. Instead, he attacked the application of Psalm 91 to temple jumping. Another passage of scripture better fit that situation. You shall not tempt the Lord your God. We must preach to avoid a world addressed by the novelist, the columnist, and the playwright. If we do not, we will have hearers who are orthodox in their heads, but heretics in their conduct. So well said. We could blow it right here. We could do all the work, and then we get to the application, and it had nothing to do with the interpretation. How about this? Luke 10:25, one day an expert in religious law stood up to test Jesus by asking him this question. Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Well, Jesus replied, what does the law of Moses say? How do you read it? The man answered, well, you must love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, and all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. Right, Jesus told him. Do this and you will live. The man wanted to justify his actions, so he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Now, this is partially interpretation. What do you mean by neighbor? loving your neighbor. What's the semantic range on neighbor? Part of this is application. When it refers to neighbor, does that mean loving my family, my friends, my fellow Jews? Well, Jesus tells, do you know which parable after this? The parable of the Good Samaritan. Your neighbor is your most vicious, racially biased, ethnically different, religiously hated person. The Samaritans were hated. The Jews hated the Samaritans. Samaritans hated the Jews. That's how you love your neighbor. That's his point. So any application must depend on the interpretation. Let's think about this one. Romans 14 teaches that we shouldn't stumble weaker believers by eating meat sacrificed to idols. You read that passage? Or the parallel in 1 Corinthians 8? We shouldn't stumble. Now, some people will get through that whole passage, and then somebody might say out on the porch, you know, somebody lights up a cigarette, and somebody says, whoa, gross. Dude, didn't you just hear that teaching? That really stumbles me when you do that, man. You light up like that. Okay, what does he mean by stumbled? Does he mean like he himself is tempted to smoke cigarettes? Okay, that'd be one thing. That doesn't seem like what he's saying, though. He's not saying, I don't really want to smoke. He's saying, that really offends me when you do that. I can't believe a Christian like you would be smoking. That's what he's saying. So the interpretation could be right. The application could be dead wrong. How about when Jesus says in Matthew 12:31, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So much Christian counseling literature uses this verse to defend the thesis that in order to really love other people and to be a stable relational person, you need to learn how to love yourself first. And where do we get that from? You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus is saying that we need to love ourselves, or that we love ourselves. What he's presuming is that we love ourselves 24 hours a day, 168 hours a week, 356. Okay, we always are loving ourselves. Our problem is not that we are having a problem loving ourselves. We do a great job at that. Our problem is love your neighbor. The application must come from the interpretation, and the interpretation is not about yourself. Your interpretation is about other people. Make sense? Okay, number two. Examples from Scripture are not good enough for an application without a precept or a principle. So somebody reads through their Bible, and it says, well, they spoke in tongues after they came to Christ. Therefore, all believers everywhere should always speak in tongues after they come to Christ. It's an example. It's a repeated example. Does that mean that we should have an application, that we should all speak in tongues at all times after coming to know Christ? No. In order to you could use an example from Scripture, but in order to have an example refer to application, it needs to be backed up from the outside with either a precept or a principle. Let me think about it like this with you. The way I'm going to define it is, a precept is a universal command. Love your neighbor as yourself. An example is what we read without commentary. It's just, this happened. This thing happened. A principle is either a softened precept or a strengthened example. So to get an applicable principle or an application principle from a passage that would be within your rights as a Bible teacher or Bible reader, Bible interpreter, whatever. To get a principle from a text, it either needs to be a softened precept or a strengthened example. Now you're like, I still don't know what you mean. Let's go through a couple here. You ready? 1 Corinthians 16:20. Greet one another with a holy kiss. Are we holy kissing each other around here? No. You're going to get the holy haymaker to the face if you try and do that to me. Greet one another with a holy kiss. But there's a principle behind that. What's the principle behind it? Love, warmth. The holy handshake, the holy hug, I don't know, the being warm and smiling, and when you see people, that people can sense that there's a warmth here. So what would that be? That's a principle, I'm saying, a principle of hospitality and warmth. Would that be a softened precept or a strengthened example? Softened precept. Greet one another with a holy kiss. That is an imperative. Greet, go, love, fight. Those are verbs, right? So this would be a softened precept. So we're saying we don't actually holy kiss each other, but we do practice the principle, which is warmth. Make sense? Okay, Acts 9:25, Paul's disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall. Paul had disciples within 3 years of his conversion. It doesn't say Jesus' disciples, Paul's disciples. He practiced discipleship. What would that be? A softened precept or a strengthened example? Strengthened example. It doesn't say we have to go make disciples, but we can get a principle from that, that if Paul had them, yeah, we could have them too. Acts 17:2, according to Paul's custom, he went to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures. Softened precept or strengthened example? Strengthened example. And boy, is this strong too. According to Paul's custom. He liked to do this. He was into apologetics. He went to them. He reasoned with them from the Scriptures. Predictive prophecy. And he did it multiple times. And it was his custom. That's a good example. There you go. 1 Corinthians 11:5. Every woman who has her head uncovered while praying or prophesying disgraces her head. Now, we would say that the principle behind this is that we shouldn't raise up unnecessary roadblocks for the gospel. In this culture, at that time, what would happen is if a woman had a uncovered head, this would send a message to the room. It would be as if I went into a bar and took off my wedding ring. That would communicate something. Same thing is true here. A woman with her hair down that was communicating something, and it would be a barrier to the culture. Now, would this be a universal command or an example? A softened precept or a strengthened example? I'm going with a softened precept here. He is kind of being descriptive. He's not really saying what they should do, but he is describing that it's a disgrace what they're doing. What's funny is, in many churches, they make women put stuff over their head at church because they say, well, that's just a precept, and a precept is a precept is a precept. But we're saying, no, no, no. The principle in that time and place was that you shouldn't set up unnecessary barriers to the gospel. How would people feel if they came into a church and every woman had a bonnet on their head? That would be an unnecessary barrier to the gospel. So it's funny, they're following the letter of the law, but not the spirit of the passage. Isn't that so ironic and sad? Okay. Acts 14:23, when they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord. Some people would say that this is an argument for plurality of leadership. That on a leadership team, you shouldn't just have the one person, but you should have multiple. And in churches, you should have multiple elders, not just the one elder, the one senior pastor, and no elders. Do you think that's a proper application of this passage? I think so, and here's why. First off, it says in every church, this was Paul's repeated practice, that you'd always have plural elders in singular churches. We read in 1 Peter 5, Peter says to the elders, shepherd the flock of God among you, plural. Singular flock, plural elders. Same thing is true in Titus 1:5. Appoint elders, plural, in every church, singular. Every example we can find, we can see this was Paul's practice. Plural leadership teams, singular churches. We can also tie in information with the repetition, as well as what we know of human nature. that we need people to compliment and to check us and to keep us accountable at all levels. What about this? Acts 20, verse 7. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul began talking to them, intending to leave the next day, and he prolonged his message until midnight. Now, this part is not up for grabs. The first day of the week was Sunday. And they were having a Bible study on a Sunday. Some people say this shows that Christians should only meet on Sundays. When do you meet? Thursday, Monday. Why do you do that? Why don't you meet on the Lord's Day? Sunday. You think that's a proper application of this passage? You're all like, no, why not? Why isn't it a proper application? That's what they did. Let me take it one further. Acts 2. It says that they were breaking of bread and listening to the apostles' teaching and giving thanks and meeting day by day. And we say, oh, see, we should be meeting all the time. That's an example. That's not a precept or a principle. That's an example. So why do we take that example from Acts 2, but we wouldn't take this one? It's not the, I like that. That's a good start. It's not the focus, the time that they met. I think we can build on that. Yeah. Well, the Jews actually met on Saturday. That was their Sabbath. The Christians here are meeting on Sunday, the day that Jesus rose. Yeah. It doesn't say that they didn't meet on the other days. It just says the first day. Okay. Jack. Yeah, I kind of gave it away by accident. I was like, other examples say they met every day. So how about that? Okay, but still, that's only an example versus an example. Good. Could be, but still they met on the first day of the week. Yeah. It's not a command, it's just an example. Are there any, this is the key point that Ariel said, is there any command in the New Testament that says, thou shalt only meet on Sunday? No. Nowhere. We only have an example. What's our premise? Examples are not good enough for an application without precepts or principles. You can't just have an example and then not have any precepts or principles backing it up. In fact, we have just the opposite. For one, somebody says, well, you don't meet on Sunday. That's wrong. Well, this example says Paul was meeting until midnight. So how late are your church services going? Are you meeting till midnight? No. So this, first of all, this is a night meeting. It went till midnight. Really long message. So long that the one kid falls out of the window and dies. Paul has to resuscitate him. So if you're going to use an example, you better stick with it. And you better have some kids die at your meetings because the messages are so long. Also, we have scripture that completely teaches the contrary. For example, Romans 14:5. One person regards one day above another. Another regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. So what's that saying? Some people are saying, well, you got to meet on this day. No, we don't have any scripture that says that, only an example. And we have verses, multiple verses that say just the opposite. Let no one be your judge with regard to Sabbaths or new moons or holy days. Same thing with Galatians 4:10. All right. 1 Corinthians 6:19. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? So somebody reads this text and says, I think that this could apply to cigarette smoking. That your body is a temple of the Lord. You're not your own. And you're from God. God owns your body. And basically you're polluting your body, killing yourself slowly. It's addictive. And do you think that's an appropriate application of this text? What's the initial immediate application in 1 Corinthians 6. Anybody know? Sex, fornication. But could we broaden it to refer to more than just sex? Yes, we can. Verse 12. Paul writes that we shouldn't be mastered by anything. So you see, now if it didn't have that in there, that would be a stretch. But the fact that Paul says we shouldn't be mastered by anything, anything would mean anything. Not being addicted, not being mastered, and connecting with your body, being on loan. This is a loaner, and you're going to have to return it. It's like you're taking the rental car out. You can't run it around and the woods and do four-wheeling and then bring it back and just say, well, everything's okay. No, this is a body that's given to you by God. Number three, to change or broaden the original application, the interpreter shoulders the full burden of proof. So, like I said there, 1 Corinthians 6, the original application is fornication. So I'm saying, well, that could apply to cigarettes, alcohol, nicotine, vape, whatever. It says anything. Oh, how do you know that? Because of verse 12. Because it says anything. And I would shoulder the burden of proof. That's not what Paul was thinking of. Paul was not thinking of alcohol there or cigarette smoking. But you could make a case there. What do you think about this passage? Each one is to remain with God in that condition in which he was called. He's referring to slavery here in context. Some people say that, well, this could be used to back up that if you come to Christ in a certain situation, certain city, certain fellowship, you should stay in that condition in which you were called. If you got called there, stay there. If you got called over here, you stay there. This wouldn't be an immutable law. Like, what if you came to Christ and the church was not equipping you, not helping you grow spiritually, you're reaching out to get discipled, they're not doing any of that? Would you say you got to stay in a situation like that? No, but there is a broad application here. Paul says, if you're circumcised, do not seek to be uncircumcised. If you're in slavery, do not seek to be free. If you're married, don't seek to be divorced. And basically, the big picture here is stay in the position in which you were called. Now, the reason why it's not an immutable law is Paul says in the same chapter, if you're a slave and you can get your freedom, take it. Okay, if you can get out of slavery, do it for God's sakes. But if you can't, you serve in that situation. So yeah, I believe you could use this as an application. Grow where you're planted is kind of the Christianese expression. But it wouldn't be immutable. We see examples to the contrary. How about Paul? Paul comes to Christ near Damascus. He doesn't stay there. James does, though. James stays in Jerusalem. Peter immediately reaches out to the Jews. Later, he's reaching out to Gentiles. But there's a principle here that's involved. What about other examples? 2 Timothy 4:13, Paul tells Timothy that you should bring my cloak and parchments to me in Rome. That's a command. Bring is a verb. Bring my cloak and parchments. Does that mean that we should bring cloak and parchments? We should? Why would, this is a silly example. Why is it silly though? It's an imperative of Scripture. Why is it silly? If the plain sense makes sense, okay, but does it make sense? Why not? Paul's dead. Good. And? What? Personal request for his personal stuff. So I don't know where Paul's cloak and parchments are, and he's not even alive to get them. Good. Well, yeah, I don't want to belabor this too long. But it's a personal request from Paul to Timothy. What about this personal request from Jesus to the disciples? The Great Commission. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Therefore, go and preach the gospel to all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. That sounds to me like, was that written to you? Are you allowed to bind and loose as the disciples are in Matthew 18? Then why would you think the Great Commission is for you? Jesus didn't give it to you. He gave it to the disciples. See, you laughed at 2 Timothy 4:13. You're not laughing now, are you, punk? This was a passage that William Carey, the great missionary to the people of India, they said the Great Commission has been fulfilled because the Great Commission was given to Jesus' disciples, not to you. See how application matters? How do we know the Great Commission is for more than the disciples? Give me one reason. Yeah. Until the end of the age. That hasn't happened yet. We're not at the end of the age. It's got to surpass those original disciples. Good. All the nations. That hasn't happened yet. Good. An insight I had today, teaching them to obey all that I've commanded you, including what he's just commanded them. So you're going to go take the gospel and disciple and baptize, and you're going to also teach them to do the same thing. So isn't that funny? We read that passage and we're like, of course that's for us. Wait a minute, why? How do we know it's for us? Well, there's good reasons for it. 2 Corinthians 6:14 says that you shouldn't date a non-believer. Do not be unequally yoked. You think that's a proper application of that text? Many churches would say it is. I've got you all screwed up, don't I? Yes. Can I just jump in? Okay, the context of being yoked comes from the Old Testament with the donkey and the ox pulling together, and one's pulling one in a circle, and it's inhumane to the donkey. Okay, that's the concept. What Paul is saying is don't be yoked with unbelievers. Whatever yoked means, it means tied in an integral way, whatever it is. Well, in the original interpretation in the Old Testament, it's working together to plow a field. Whatever yoked means, it means very, very closely related to each other. So could an application be something like marriage? I'd say absolutely. We covered, what about a business partnership where I put in $100,000 and you put in $100,000? What if we get into business and then I say, hey, I don't want to travel 30 weeks out of the year to make this company succeed. Your non-Christian partner says, well, what matters to me most, let's say, for example, I'm making this up, he says the bottom line of the business is the most important thing. But now you're yoked. You're in, what am I going to do? Well, then I want to sell my money. I want to sell my stock. He's saying don't get yoked with unbelievers because it's not fair to the other person. Now, when it comes to dating, I believe it's a stretch, and here's why. Because dating could mean anything from hanging out, going out on the town, getting coffee, hanging out after class, meeting. I mean, it could mean anything from that to all the way to we're thinking of getting engaged. I think when you get to that point, I'm thinking about getting engaged to this girl or this guy or whatever. At that point, you are about to be yoked with that person. And even though you're saying, well, we're just dating, well, I think that's defrauding the other person at that point. Because you're basically saying, this isn't important to me, but then well, yeah, I do want to get married, and then it is going to become important. And that's where you do cross the line. So it's, to me, it just seems like a gray issue. It's not black and white. But I think as you continue to date and become more serious, all of a sudden, well, that would become yoking at that point. What about 2 Chronicles 7:14? If my people, I gotta do this in a good voice, good Christian radio voice. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sins, and restore their land. If we have our national day of, okay, I could go on and on. God will forgive our prayers and forgive our sins and, okay, I'm all jumbled up now. Basically, this passage is quoted to say that if we as Americans pray, then God's going to bless and restore our nation to a Christian nation. Nah, come on. Who's this written to? Israel. It's a promise to Israel. It's not a promise to us. We don't have a temple. We don't have a covenant. We don't have priests. We don't have kings. We don't have a theocracy. We don't have anything that they had. Totally ripped out of context.